Tonight to the book of Chronicles, and I'm going to do something that I know you'll probably hiss and boo and say, you said you wouldn't do that, but I'm going to handle 1st and 2nd Chronicles as it is done in the Hebrew Bible, one book. So we'll make some distinctions, but basically it is one book, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And look on the front side. The memory verse, and we have called it the Book of Judah. One of the things that is very difficult is when you begin to get to the end of your study of a particular book, that's when you begin to be able to put it together and see what the book is all about. And as late as this afternoon, I looked at this and said, the Book of Judah. And the reason I name 1st and Chronicles that is there's very little about the kingdom of Israel. It's almost all about the kingdom of Judah. So that is accurate. But really, the tone of it is holding out hope for Judah. So we'll make new cards as we're doing all along and call this the Book of Hope. Rather than the book of Judah, and I'll tell you why tonight. Notice the memory verse, and we want to notice the verse and then say something about it. And my people who are called by my name, Jane, isn't there an if in there? And if my people, I think there is there not? 2 Chronicles 3 or 7:14, am I wrong? Not in the NASB. Okay, that's fine. It's implied. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And the first thing I made in comment about this is an important but horribly abused verse. It is horribly abused because people try to make it apply to America. And if you read this verse, and my people, who are my people? We're not his people. My people is an expression for whom? For God's chosen people, the people of Israel. And if my people, my chosen people, Israel and Judah, and primarily here it's Judah, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and then the promises I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What land? Well, the land of Palestine. So this verse really has nothing to do with America. This is not God saying, if you, my people... That's a little bit arrogant, isn't it, to assume that we in the Bible, my people, means the USA? That's our typical viewpoint, but that's not the case. And their land is, of course, the land of the United States had never been formed and was not there and therefore is not really in the picture. However, as you know, this is a theme verse. Bill Bright with Campus Crusade rapes the verse. Billy Graham likewise rapes the verse, and we certainly ought to be interested in using Scripture, but won't you agree we ought to use it correctly, not use it against its context? And so the context of these words is a message to Judah concerning the national repentance of that nation only. Now on the flip side. Now, if I would say, if you hear nothing else tonight, be sure to get what is on the flip side of this card, because it really puts some important things together. And I've compared 1st and 2nd Kings with 1st and 2nd Chronicles, grouping them into two groups, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the first thing to note is, when was 1 Kings written? When was 1 Kings
written.
Jane, I'm a hopeless, helpless wimp tonight. I can't find my... You did a thing, you know, on the kingdom's coming to an end, and...
Uh-huh. You can't find it?
Well... Did I leave it on my desk? That's all right. Some of you guys try to find the ketchup in the fridge, don't you? You tell your wife, there's no ketchup here, and she comes in and says, what? There it is, right in front of you. Okay, so my note was right in front of me. I just didn't see the ketchup in the fridge. Okay, now, we need to know, when was 1st and 2nd Chronicles written, and when was 1st Kings written? And I think this is a perspective we may miss. Now, for our diagram, I brought the end of the kingdom of Israel off over here with a king and a king and a king and a king and a king. And the final captivity in 722 by whom? Assyria. Taken into captivity by Assyria. Judah went on and on and on and on. And was taken captivity in 586 by Babylon. Now, as you know, the book of Kings and Chronicles is an account of these kings right in here. But it's not an account that was written as they went along. The account of the northern kingdom in 1st and 2nd Kings was written, as I've indicated on the card that I've lost already again. Anyhow, is up here. 1st, 2nd Kings, written, now catch this, after the captivity about the kings. Got that? It was written after the captivity, looking backwards and writing about the kings of Judah and Israel. Once again, it was not the book that was written when they were kings. It was written after they were kings, and 1st and 2nd Kings written after the captivity in 722 and looking back on the kings that led up to that period of time. The book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written not just after the captivity of the southern kingdom. It was not written during the exile. It was written after the tribes were allowed to come back. So it is post-exile. Written after exile. 1st and 2nd Kings was written after the collapse. After the collapse of the kingdom. And the other went on past that period of time. The collapse took place. They went into captivity for 70 years. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles still was not written. But then God began to call them back to the land. And as He calls them back to the land, the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is written after the exile. Okay, now you tell me, have I explained adequately? Do you see the perspective? 1st and 2nd Kings, after the collapse, looking back on it. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is not just after the collapse, it's after the collapse, the exile, and the return of the people back to the land. So, Kings is up here. Chronicles is after here. Two perspectives. Now, taking your cards, these two sets of books have different themes. They have different themes. Or let's put as our first note in our study tonight, the perspective we need on these books. The perspective. The perspective, first of all, of Kings. And the perspective of Kings is as follows. Sin leads to judgment. The theme perspective of the Kings is sin leads to judgment. The time, we've already talked about it, the time was post-collapse of the kingdom. Post-collapse. The passage that ties this together for us, we'll get next. The passage that talks about this and gives the theme of Kings is 2 Kings 17, verses 15 and 18. And let's turn to that passage. 2 Kings 17. Now, if you were studying this section, as we are, let me ask you this. If God gives a history of the kings in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and repeats the same thing in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, wouldn't you suspect that there must be a difference of emphasis? And there is. The emphasis on the kings is this. Sin leads to judgment, 2 Kings 17, verse 15. And notice he's looking back from the post-collapse period at what they had done. It says, they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers. He's looking over his shoulder. And his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surround them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like to them. They sinned. And as a result, notice verse 18. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. All right, you see then, in summary, the perspective and the theme of Kings is they sinned and that led to judgment. Now, let's look at the perspective of Chronicles. Perspective of Kings. Now, the perspective of Chronicles. It covers the same history of the kings. And you go back and forth and say, well, this is the same thing it said over here about this king. But there is a difference in perspective. And the difference of Chronicles is this. While Kings says sin leads to judgment, don't forget that there is a hope of salvation. Sin leads to judgment. And the history of the kings proves that. And the statement of 2 Kings 17 proves that. But now, we're looking at Chronicles, and the time of Chronicles was post-exile. The time is post-exile. And while at the fall of the kingdom, they've sinned and God is angry, by the time 70 years passed, God begins to call his people back And he says, so the same kings that sinned and led to judgment, the same kings should have hope. And the time is post-exile. Now, let's look at the passage. And you need to compare and contrast it with 2 Kings. It is 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 22. Now, the first important thing to remember is he's covering the period of the kings again. The first time in Kings to show that sin leads to judgment. And now the second time he goes over them, the emphasis is not on judgment. The emphasis is there is hope. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20. It says they rose early in the morning, and this is the king in the reign of King Jehoshaphat that he's looking back on, and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. You see the difference in tone in Kings? Kings, you've sinned, you're going to be judged. First Chronicles is if you trust, you'll be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. And verse 22, they meet the enemy. It says they begin singing and praising. The Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. And so they, the enemy, were routed. Okay, see the difference in the tone between the two books. And let me again insert into this a lesson. And sometimes I say something or teach something and forget it. And we'll say, I just saw that. And then someone will say, well, you said it way back in 19-whatever in a set of your notes. I would challenge anyone on this statement. I never saw the difference before. And that is the importance of a continued, ongoing study of the Word of God. I don't know how many hours it took me to arrive at this. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The difference in tone, it's very clear that 2 Kings 17 is not like 2 Chronicles 20. It's clear that they're quite different. One offers hope, one offers judgment. And it's been there ever since the Old Testament has been written. But I never saw it. And this ought to be the ongoing attitude that we have toward the Word of God. There's more ground to cover, and that is always the truth. Now, we said that Chronicles was written after the exile. How do we know that? 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of God by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Where are we then in Old Testament history? This has happened? Has this 70 years happened also? Well, it says to fulfill the words of Jeremiah, who predicted 70 years in exile. So he's looking on back on that. That the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Where did he do that? Way over here. And thus, with Ezra and Nehemiah, Old Testament history is over. This is it. So would it surprise you if I would open a Hebrew Bible in front of you? What is the last book of the Hebrew Bible? 2 Chronicles. Is that logical? 2 Chronicles ends the Hebrew Old Testament. And it ends it where it really ought to, because it ends it with the closing days of its history. Now granted, you got to squeeze in all the prophets. But the Hebrew Bible is arranged so that Malachi is not the last book. We go to Ezra. That's not the last book of the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, historically, is the last book of the Old Testament. You can have fun with that. You can ask your mature, doctrinally sound believers, what's the last book of the Old Testament? And they'll give you Malachi, and you say, sorry, you missed. The last book is 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. So this is where we are historically. And I would say this is, and by the way, we can date that as around 538. That was the decree of Cyrus, 538. And you'll have some activity in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah, and you can quickly add three books right here. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Because they were three of the post-exile prophets. Now, this is not at the place I have this in my notes, but I think it's a good place to give it tonight. You have four post-exile books. You understand post-exile. The two kingdoms have collapsed. 70 years have passed. And in 538, God moves in the heart of Cyrus. 538. And there are four books that are post-exile. They are Chronicles, is post-exile. Ezra is post-exile. Nehemiah is post-exile. And fourth fits the book of Esther. And I apologize to the girls who did the work on the cards because it's all changed. Okay? Because I got to what the theme of the book was before I got to the summary of it. And here's what we want. Chronicles is the book of hope. What's our memory verse? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways, I will forgive their sin. And that's after the exile. So Chronicles is a book of hope. Now, in the book of Ezra, what happens? And it'll be our study next week. In the book of Ezra, what happens? Well, you have in Ezra the book, and what do all the people in the exile get to do? Come on back. If you obey the Lord, you got another chance. And therefore, it is the book of return. Book of return. And it is something like this. It is all of you people out there in Babylon. You've been there 70 years. You paid for your sins. Will you learn to trust the Lord? You can come back now. I will open up the heart of the king, and so he will say, come on back. How many takers? We're jumping ahead. About 50,000 come back under a man named Zerubbabel. and they returned to their land. When they returned to their land, what is the center of the worship of Israel? The center of the worship of Israel is the temple that had been reduced to rubble. And in Nehemiah, you have the book of rebuilding, the book of reconstruction. Nehemiah is a fun book. It's one of those books that gives such a beautiful balance between you trust the Lord and you build, and these people literally built with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, so that when the enemy came up the ladder to stop them, they would behead him. But they kept on working. And it's a beautiful balance between the positive action of building and also protecting. The book of Esther is the book where the nation is about to be wiped out, and would call it the book of preservation. And as you know, we often call it Bible trivia. There really is no such thing. But this is a unique book in that there is no name of God mentioned even once. There is no name, but in no book is God more present. There is no name, but in no book is God more present than in that particular book. Okay, now we've been heavy on history, and you can see it's important. If something I have not made clear, tell me now, will you? Are you confused or unconfused or lucid or hallucinating? Or? Okay, now let me do something to shake your faith. The book of Chronicles is full of sources. In the book of Chronicles, there are about 14 references saying this. Here's what happened. You don't believe it? Check it out in the book of Jasher. You say, huh? Jasher is not a biblical book. In fact, we don't even know where or what it is. Now, let me give you three of these just to show you their presence, and then deal with what does this mean in regard to the inspiration of the Bible. And three of the sources, of which there are 14, are these. The records of Shemaiah. The records of Shemaiah. Another A in there. S-H-E-M-A-I-A. 2. The Acts of Uzziah. 3. And this is 3 of 14 only. The Annals of Jehu. There used to be a standing joke, and every evangelist that would come to the town would jokingly say, now let's turn tonight to the book of Hezekiah. And you'd hear pages rattling and people hunting for the book of Hezekiah. Do you remember that, Ruby? Did they do that out east too? And it was a sign of evangelical cuteness that you could ask people to turn to the book of Hezekiah and start looking for it. Well, let me ask you this. Tonight, have you heard of, in your Bible, the records of Shemaiah? Do you know a verse out of the records of Shemaiah? No. How about the Acts of Uzziah? That's sort of like the Acts of the Apostles, right? No. But that book is referred to. How about the Annals of Jehu? That'd be a kind of a neat book, because you wonder what the Annals of Jehu would be. Okay, let's look at passages to show you I'm not just blowing smoke. 2 Chronicles 12:15. It's been a long time since we've seen anything like this in the paper, but I always sigh and say, there's an article in the Star about the Gospel of Thomas. And Christians all come saying, oh, what about it? What if we find it? Come on. Come on. The Bible is full of those. I can show you 14 right here. You say, well, what does that have to do with inspiration of the Bible then? Is the Gospel of St. Thomas inspired? If the Bible mentions, is the Annals of Jehu inspired? Well, let's see them first. First of all, the records of Shemaiah. 2 Chronicles 12, verse 15. Now, the Acts of Rehoboam, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Shemaiah? That's what it says. The same record that I've told you about this king Rehoboam, aren't they also written in the records of Shemaiah and Iddo? Go over a few pages to chapter 26, verse 22. And may I repeat with this, if you're a parent or have grandchildren, these are the things that the liberal critic knows good and well have not been taught in Sunday school. They know that good and well that the young people will be hearing of these things for the first time, that the Bible refers to written records other than itself. And that begins to make a chink in the wall about the inspired Word of God. And if you're new to this, I hope it shakes you a little bit. 2 Chronicles 26:22. Now the rest of the Acts of King Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. And of course, those are not in the canonical book of Isaiah, but they are in some book that we do not possess called the Acts of Isaiah. Look at 2 Chronicles 20. Chapter 20, and we're looking at verse 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they are written in the Annals of Jehu. Now, suffice it to say, of these 14 places, we can't find any of these books. I mean, they're gone. But now, what does that do when the Word of God incorporates non-canonical histories? And by the way, I think I jotted down the... I guess I didn't. The types. Yeah. Here's what you got of these non-canonical books. references to genealogies that we do not have, references to documents that we do not have. In one case, a reference to a poem that we don't have. Another in a group of prophecies that we do not have. Another is a writing on history, which we do not have. So of the sources, what types are there? Genealogy, documents, poems, prophecies, and histories. And I think that could easily bring up, well, if the annals of Jehu are referred to in the Bible, they must therefore be what? Inspired. And that does not follow at all. Here is the kernel of the matter. The book produced. The book produced is inspired. The source book is not. Now let me put that another way. Do you think God, in writing his own book, if he comes along in the book of Chronicles and says, you know, this same thing was written in the annals of Jehu, and he will lift out a particular thing, does that make the annals of Jehu inspired? It simply says, God says there was an incident in this book that I want to include in my book. When does it get inspired? It gets inspired the moment God says, I want to include it in my book. Now, this is not just barking up an Old Testament tree. Because the book of Luke, and if you'll turn to it, the book of Luke used sources. And Dr. Luke says a lot of historical research went in to my gospel. Look at verse 1. Inasmuch as many, get that? Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. How many gospels are there? 4. How many attempts were there to collect information and write a gospel account? Many, 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 many. What happened, however? God says, 4 of them I put my hand of approval on, but it has not proved the truth of the whole document. Marvin, let me ask you, in law, can you cite from a person's letter a certain factual thing without saying the whole letter is true? Sure. In other words, you can take part of the document. Sure. And that part of the document might be as true can be. But that does not stamp approval on the whole document. Get the idea? The Holy Spirit can say, oh, over here is the annals of Jehu, and I'm going to take a fact out of that and use it right here. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to footnote, I'm going to say, here's where I got it. Now, it is true, you can't find them. They're not extant documents, but they are there. Okay, have I caused anyone any doctrinal crisis? It shouldn't. The book produced is inspired. The source book is not. And there are many source books used and put in the produced, put it this way, the book produced, i.e., 1 and 2 Chronicles, is inspired. But the source document, the Annals of Jehu, is not. Only the fact that is removed from that document. Can you see, if you were a critic, what a merry time you could have with the typical little Sunday school boy who knows the story of Joseph and he knows the 23rd Psalm. And therefore he believes the Bible is the Word of God. But when you get him in a corner, you say, what about the Annals of Jehu? The what of who? And you have produced that first bit of doubt. Because unfortunately our pulpits are not teaching and honestly facing the phenomena of the Word of God. One of the characteristics of Christianity ought to be we invite examination. Look at us. Ask questions. Probe. Dig. Say, how can this be? I have been convinced over better than 40 years of study that the Bible is the absolutely inerrant Word of God. But there have been times when I have said, can't be. Only to find out with more digging, it was. And then to say, well, this is an obvious contradiction. And you begin to dig, and the obvious became apparent contradiction, and you study more, and the apparent contradiction becomes no contradiction. And what I'm really saying is that the objections to the integrity of Scripture are all ignorant. There's answer for all of them. There's a whole field built up answering objections. What's it called? Where do we answer for our belief? What's the field? Apologetics, right? Apologetics means defending the Scripture against its attacks. An apology is a speech in defense of a certain proposition. And I take you one step further to note that I believe the classic book on apologetics has just been published by Norman Geisler, called a Baker Encyclopedia of Apologetics in Commercial. Okay, now let's take in our closing time something about the outline of Chronicles. The outline. I tell you what, to the first one, just listen. To the second one, I'll break down into the two books, and you'll see how it works. So let me start with the first one. The outline. The first major theme of Chronicles is to give us the genealogy of Israel. It is 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. Names and names and names and names and names. Of so-and-so begat and begat and begat and begat. And you have a genealogy of Israel. The book then moves to the monarchy. And the monarchy is 1 Chronicles 10 through 2 Chronicles 9. 1 Chronicles 10 through the end of the book into 2 Chronicles 9. Now notice something unique here. When do you ever outline two books over at the top of one another? And we're doing that here nonetheless. The monarchy. And that is of David and then of Solomon. Then you have separated out the kings of Judah. And the kings of Judah begin in 2 Chronicles, picking up here, chapter 10, through the end of the book, chapter 36. Now, let me separate out for your notes that a little bit into the two books. First Chronicles. Two parts to First Chronicles. They are Israel's genealogies, 1 through 9. 2, David's reign, 10 through 29. That's the whole book, David's reign, 10 through 29. Second Chronicles. Number 1, Solomon's reign, chapter 1 through chapter 9. And Judah's history. Judah's history, 10 through 36. Now you say, oh, are we about done? Hey, there is tremendous significance to this because it is things like this that make the history of Israel absolutely unique from every other religion in the whole world ever. Because the story of salvation is rooted and based in history. Verifiable, datable history. You say, well, how does that contrast the rest? Well, for crying out loud, what do you get in Hinduism? Stinking incense. Really? Stinking incense. Don't get any history. What did Buddha do? What was his great act? History. Events. What does the Bible do? It's rooted in time and space events. The Savior, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, died in Jerusalem on a hill that we can name and by a means which was the cross. The Word of God is God working in history through events, or we can put it this way. God's Word is a time and space matter. It's time and space. It's not New Age. We feel, we have experienced. It's nothing like that. It's not subjective. It's at this place, at this time. This king reigned. Then this king. Then this king. So when I talk about the appearance of Jesus Christ, you can go back and be objective, and you can look at his genealogy. Because this is no kidding history. God has really moved in on human time, space, events, and history, and it is not incense. It is not tradition. It is not experience. It is not emotion. It is objective, historical, time and space events. And that is the major challenge that Christianity can stand up against any other religion of the world. It's time and space. It does not call you to come into our temple and you will smell the incense. You will hear the music. You will feel the devotion. You will see the tears. The Word of God does not offer that. The Word of God says, this is history. And this is time. And this is space. And there are events that happened in time and space that build the whole foundation. Jesus Christ in Bethlehem was born. Was born is enough. No, it's not enough. He was born in a manger. You often may wonder, why do those little details get included? This is history. And God wants us to understand that He had real parents, that He had a real birth. He didn't just poof onto history. He was born. You could look at His parents. You could trace His genealogy back into the Old Testament. He had a genealogy. What does Luke begin with? With these things. And consequently, this man who was born, how was he born? We're told. To whom was he born? We are told. Where was he born? We are told. In Bethlehem. And we're told a little bit about Bethlehem. That's that town that was no count because it was so small. He was taken by his father and mother down to Egypt in a real chariot to a real place, to a real land, to be protected by a real God who moves in history. And I hope from the history you've been through, we can see that God is very interested, not in incense, but in history. Not in what you perceive, but in what has really, really, really happened. Can you see why many of your friends, good people, are so spacey? My gosh, they feel God. They see Him moving in their experience. They hug a tree. They go to Sedona. Beautiful place. To worship nothing. God is a God of history. And so, His Word, the Bible. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. Help us to understand it and know it and learn it. To be established not in subjective feeling, but in objective truth. In Christ's name, amen.